We'll be in the Song of Solomon today, and we'll be touching on a few different places. So, it seems like God's love was on my heart and different things that I was reading and thinking about and was reading, finishing up A.W. Tozer's The Attributes of God, and he was talking about God's love in the last chapter and just thinking about it in other ways too. And I flipped over to the Song of Solomon and I thought that it would be good to read and kind of to dive more into God's love. And I read through it and it was a struggle, to be honest. Of course, Song of Solomon is it's a Hebrew poem, if you will. It has a lot of imagery, a lot of references to items and things that we may not have as much experience with in our culture today. It has a lot of double meanings, maybe triple meanings, if you will, because there's physical things being referenced, and then those can reference a particular event, maybe in the historical setting between Solomon and the woman that is known as the Shunammite. It can reference more of an ideal, romantic, passionate love between a husband and a wife, and hopefully we'll talk a little bit about that. And then it can also mean and talk about God's love for his people and Christ's love for his church. And trying to be able to navigate through all of that was I had to read through it multiple times, and this morning, finally, as we were on our way here, it just I feel like God finally helped a little bit of it to sink in, and I pray that the blessing He gave me while I was reading through it, that He will give as I try to preach on it. We're actually going to start in the 8th chapter, and verse 10. So I don't pretend to be an expert in any stretch of the imagination on the Song of Solomon. Reading through some of the study notes and everything to try to help with the understanding of it. It's a poem, and it is it has an acrostic, if I said that correctly, pattern where it starts and it's almost like a mirror image of itself. So it starts and it continues on, and then it has a climax around the wedding ceremony, if you will. And then it kind of backtracks, and then it picks up and it references pieces. And so it has a pattern such as A, B, C, C, B, A, if you will. And so we see in the very first chapter where it gives a little bit of the background of the Shunammite and then of Solomon. And then we see in chapter 8, where it goes through the story of the love, and then it kind of backtracks and gives us some of the additional background. And if we look at, chapter 8, verse 10, and we'll read through this. Now, the Song of Solomon has some, it's hard for some people. It has very vivid imagery. And I want to talk a little bit about that. I want to talk through some of those things, not to be vulgar in any stretch of the imagination, but I shouldn't feel the need to apologize for reading God's Word from the pulpit of a church. But I want us to take it in context, right, as the writer wrote it, and I want us to think about these things because if we dive into it, if we think of our relationship with God, our Christ relationship with the church, of one of respect and obedience and service, and all of those things have their place. All of those things are important, but we don't want to come away with a very dry, a very sort of like hard line relationship that God has with his people and that Christ has with his church. And the Song of Solomon certainly does not leave us with that impression. In chapter 10, the Shunammite talking, she says, "I'm a wall and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. We get a little bit of background, and in the very first chapter, the woman speaking, Shunammite, as she is later referenced in the Song of Solomon, she talks about her brothers and she talks about working in a vineyard. And then it's not until we get to the 8th chapter that we see that the vineyard is described as Solomon's vineyard. And we see that Solomon had a vineyard. And then she said at the end of verse 10, it says, "Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor." And the Shunammite consistently calls Solomon her beloved, or my beloved is the term that she uses most often for Solomon, or the one that she loves. And she is referenced by several different things. Shunammite is one name, which some believe is maybe more of a poetic term, because Shunammite and Solomon have similar translations. They both have a meaning of peace. So some think it was more like a nickname, if you will. Some think it was more of a specific person. And as we get into the Song of Solomon, some people really struggle with Solomon being the author of this, if you will, because Solomon was well known in the scriptures, I believe it was in 1 Kings, to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. And so it is difficult to imagine a man that had 1,000 different women to be the author of a very intense, passionate, devoted love story. And the only answer that I found reading through the notes and that makes sense to me is that God's grace allowed Solomon to be able to write this. And that what Solomon wrote here, this song is the ideal. Solomon did not live up to the ideal that is represented here. His life did not show the ideal love that God meant. God never meant for a man to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. God never, polygamy was not how, having multiple spouses was never the intention, that was never the design. God created Adam, God created Eve, and they were bound together. And when things are done correctly, that model lasts from the very beginning of creation all the way until Jesus Christ comes back. There's an ideal there. Solomon didn't live up to that ideal, and we certainly don't see the ideal playing out in our society today. But that doesn't mean it does not have value. I'm not a hunter. My dad was a big hunter. He spent, I don't know how much of his younger adult life hunting. He didn't put the G on the end like I do. And he hunted possum, not opossums, but possums, and coons, not raccoons, but coons. Coons was his favorite thing to hunt. He wasn't ever much of a deer hunter. And groundhogs. We actually say that one the same way. So he hunted these things, and he loved it. He had hunting dogs, and he's actually even got a picture of one of his hunting dogs from long ago at the house. He loved that dog. He spent a lot of time with that dog as they were going out and hunting. And so he spent a lot of time with that. That's not something, by the time that my brother and I came around, he didn't do that much, and or he didn't do it at all, really, I don't think. He gave that up sometime before I was born. But in hearing him describe it, you know, if you're going to be shooting, you need something to gauge. You need a scope or something that's going to help you to be able to aim your shot. And that if that's off, it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a great struggle. And my wife's brother, he is very much into guns. He has several guns, and he likes to go out and shoot them. And I think there was one gun he bought that the scope on it, that's supposed to help you line up your shot, was just slightly off. And since it was consistently off, once you kind of figure it out, you can kind of figure out how to maneuver a little bit to account for it. But you need that reference point. You need to know what the correct is, because if you don't, you're going to fire and you're going to miss. We need to know what the ideal is. We need to know what God intended. And we don't see it play out in our society. And it doesn't play out to perfection in any of our relationships. Anyone that is married or has been married or whatever that may be could probably look at their relationships and they would say that it was not the ideal, perfect relationship as it should be. But we need to know the mark. We may be off. We may shoot and we may miss, but we need to know what God intended. And the Song of Solomon, I believe, is at the heart of it a representation of that ideal love in all of its passion, in all of its devotion, in all of its communication and its fellowship, and all of those attributes that make up an ideal love story. I believe the Song of Solomon brings those forth. And I have preached out of Ephesians. We can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm not going to for time's sake. And we can see Paul's teaching on husbands and wives. And Paul teaches about love, and he teaches about respect. And he teaches about a marriage mirroring, if you will, Christ's love for his church in that relationship. And there's a whole other sermon in there. And I appreciate Paul's writing on that. I think it's a wonderful example, something that all of us that are thinking about being in relationships that will be someday or that are now should take to heart. But I would say, I guess, what Paul teaches in principle, Song of Solomon teaches in action and in poetry between two people that love each other, and how that reflects Christ in the church. So we get into Solomon. We get into more of the historical setting. We see that Solomon had a vineyard, that the Shunammite woman, that the one that caught his eye, was working in the vineyard. And she said, Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. There's a similarity here. If you go back to Ruth, then you can kind of see a similar event unfold. And Ruth, once again, is very different in its writing. It's much more historical, and it doesn't have near as much of an allegory or of pictures and symbols as the Song of Solomon. But once again, you can see a beautiful love story between Ruth and Boaz. And Ruth was in a similar situation where she was out working in the field. She was gleaning of the harvest in Boaz's field for herself and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And her work there, the way she held herself, how she was working to provide for herself and her mother-in-law, it caught Boaz's eye, and Ruth found favor in his sight. And we get a picture here, and I want us to make sure that we kind of get that reference point as we start diving into the love story a little bit more, that the Shunammite woman, the woman was well aware that her position was not of one. She was not a princess from a foreign land that Solomon would marry for a political alliance. She was not someone that was in a position such that it made sense, if you will. It wasn't something that was political. It wasn't something that was necessarily convenient. There was no real reason for Solomon to choose her, if you will. There was nothing. The fact that their relationship was what it was that she found favor in his eyes. Even though she was in a position, a lowly, humble position, as a worker in a vineyard that her family, if you will, was leasing from King Solomon himself. She was in a lowly, humble position, and she had no ability of her own, if you will, to be exalted to the position of being a bride of King Solomon. And as we think about the reference, and I'm going to be going back and forth, and I wish I knew exactly how to narrate the story and how to preach it in such a way that I could interweave all the different pieces of it. I'm afraid that I may be a little bit choppy. We'll do the best we can. But I want us to keep in mind as we read through these things that we've got Solomon and the Shunammite, we've got a husband and a wife, and we've got Christ and His church, the New Testament representation. God and His people, Israel, is also an appropriate representation in the Old Testament. So I want us to think about all of these things as we read through this story, because there is significance in each piece of it. And I would venture to say that when we talk about Christ's relationship with the church, if you imagine the church speaking and the church saying, "Then was I in His eyes as one that found favor." You see, the church doesn't have anything to boast itself of. The church isn't in a position, the people that make up the church are not in a position to be esteemed into a position where they are found favorable in the eyes of God. That's where grace comes in. That's where we see unmerited favor in the fact that if we are the children of God, praise be to God, it is by repentance, it is through faith, or as it said, it says by grace through faith. It's unmerited favor. We have found favor in the eyes of our beloved. In the eyes of our beloved, of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, we have found favor. Why? I don't know. I don't know why I was born into a family where I heard the gospel message over and over again. I don't know why I was born with such privilege, is a term that's thrown out a lot in our society today, especially in politics. I could call it privilege. I can call it being blessed. Whatever term you want to use, I was certainly put in a position that I was able to be born into a place, to a family where the gospel was prevalent for me. And there are people all over this world where the gospel is not something where they're taken to hear it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. There are many places in this world where the gospel is persecuted still, where people have to, if they're going to spread the gospel, they have to do so in secrecy and in hiding because they would be persecuted or killed. I'm blessed, and so are you. And we have found favor in the eyes of our beloved. We go back now to chapter 2. Chapter 2. It's difficult to weave the full story together because it has that acrostic pattern where it repeats itself over time. Sometimes it's hard to kind of piece everything together, the events of the story. But I want us to start with, I guess we're going to start in chapter 2 and verse 10. And this is the Shunammite woman again speaking, so we can think of it from the female perspective, from the church, from God's people, from the wife, from the Shunammite woman. In verse 10, she says, "My beloved spake." And this is how we know that it's her speaking. Whenever you say "my beloved," that is the reference to Solomon. That's the reference to the husband, if you will, or the soon-to-be husband. But she says, "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The beloved offers an invitation here to someone that he loves. On the surface, it's an invitation to enjoy nature, to enjoy spring. He talks about how the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of birds is come. There's a reference here physically to the winter passing away, and we see spring has come forth, much like what we're seeing here. We're a little bit later into our spring, but the flowers are blooming. Sarah and I, we like to go on walks in our neighborhood, and they bush hogged a lot of them down now, but before that, there were a lot of wildflowers out in the different fields that we would be walking by, and Sarah really enjoys finding the different wildflowers, and in May, it seems like, as we were walking, it seemed like every walk, there would be a new wildflower that had popped up, purples and blues and yellows and pinks and just all sorts of different colors, different shapes. And she enjoyed that. She got a lot of pleasure out of seeing the different wildflowers that popped up. Spring is a beautiful time with the birds singing. And so we see here an invitation from the beloved saying, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away to enjoy the beautiful creation that God has made in the plants and in the animals of the springtime." We dive a little bit deeper into that, and we can see a fiance, if you will, someone that from the storyline has not yet been espoused to his bride, but they are together, and there is an anticipation that they are going to be married, and there is a desire there for fellowship. There's a courtship, if you will, and there is an intimacy there that is desired. And I would challenge each of us as husbands, as those that are perhaps not married yet. I think some of the ones maybe that are attend our services, of course, we've got the young children here. We know there are others that are not yet married. But court the one that you love. Desire, fight for a fellowship there, a friendship there, an intimacy there. I think it was Brother Mike Reed. I don't know if y'all know him. He was pastoring a church down in Georgia for a while. He's back up in Tennessee or Kentucky now. And I've heard, I think it was maybe a year or two before I started going to the minister school, but he taught a lesson on, if you will, courtship and everything. And I think one of the terms he used, he said, light a candle and romance your wife. There is a commitment to a marriage, and that commitment has to be strong enough that when storms and struggles and disagreements and arguments and those things come along, there has to be a commitment there that is going to last long after those things fade away. I don't believe any marriage is ever going to be the springtime of looking at the flowers and listening to the birds every single day, every single moment. There has to be a commitment there that even when maybe your feelings are hurt, even when there are things that were said that shouldn't be said, even when there are disagreements on how to do things. I look forward to our daughter being born, but I'm sure that Sarah and I are going to disagree on some things, on how to raise her, on different choices to make. I would say most any parents can probably relate to something like that. We were raised very differently by our parents, and so we're going in with different points of view. Those things happen. We want unity. We want to come together. We want to work through those things together. But there are things that will come, and there has to be a commitment there that lasts beyond those disagreements and those struggles and those hurt feelings that come from time to time. If the first time your feelings are hurt, you run away, it's not going to work. It's not going to last. But marriage is not designed to be all about obedience and respect and doing what you're supposed to do, checking the boxes. God has so much more. So as Brother Mike Reed may have said, light a candle and romance your wife. Desire, pursue that friendship, that fellowship, that devotion, that time together, that enjoyment of time together with the one that you love. And then when we go that level deeper, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. How often does Jesus give us that invitation, come and have fellowship with me? Arise. So often we're in slumber. So often we're asleep. So often we're complacent. And he encourages us. He tells us, arise. Rise up. And he calls us, my love, my fair one. Sometimes, and I'm probably guilty of this myself, when I think about God's relationship with us, it's so easy to see our sin. It's so easy to see how often we miss that mark, how often we stray away from him. And so often it's easy to think about God's relationship with us, kind of like we see play out in the Old Testament in his relationship with his people, where they're sinning and they're going off into idolatry. And we see the fiery prophecies that come from some of the prophets that he sent and told them that they were going to enter captivity, that they were going to enter hardships, they were going to be taken away from their land, they were going to be overcome by their enemies because they left serving God. And they went and they served idols, and they betrayed him, they rebelled against him, they turned away from him. And it's so often to kind of have that picture of this angry God that's looking down and constantly disappointed in us and constantly frustrated with us. And the only reason that we're still alive and breathing is by his grace, which is true. But it goes deeper than that. It goes so much deeper than that. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one. You see, Jesus loves us. And he doesn't just put up with us, constantly rolling his eyes at us and wishing he could be somewhere else. You see, Jesus loves us with a love, a desire, a devotion, and a passion that we cannot and will not fully understand while we're here in this world. But brothers and sisters, let us try. Let us try to see the love that Christ has for his church. It'll be a help to us in the current situation that we're in and in any situation that we encounter in life. Rise up, my love, my fair one. There's another place, I believe it's in chapter 5. He says, open to me. He calls the one, he says, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. It's hard for us to imagine Christ calling us his undefiled, because we can see our filthy garments here in this world. But you know what? In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You see, when we're saved by the grace of God and he applies that blood of Christ to us, he can look upon us in all the glorious beauty that is there that Christ sees in his church, that Solomon saw here and the Shunammite, that I pray each and every one of us can see in the one that we have vowed to spend our life with. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Christ can look upon us and He can see us as undefiled. There's another spot, I don't know if I'll be able to exactly find it, where it's in chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Solomon, in the poem, was completely entranced by the one that he loves. It even says that somewhere where he talks about how he is he's completely entranced, if you will. He's just completely infatuated with the love that he has for this individual. And he sees her beauty, and he comments on it in various different ways. But he sees her as so beautiful. Isn't it amazing that Christ could look upon us that way? Isn't it astounding that Christ looks upon us and He says, "My beauty, my love, my fair one, my undefiled in whom there is no spot." You see, He's cleaned us up really, really well. And He looks upon our beauty, raiment as white as snow, and He loves us. And He invites us, "Arise, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." And He invites us to enjoy fellowship with Him, to see the flowers, to hear the birds chirping. "The fig tree putteth forth the figs, to take thereof the sweetness of the figs, and the vines that have the tender grapes that give off the good smell." He says, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." That's one of those verses, that section that I read this morning. And God, I had read it before, and I was trying to figure it out. And then God, it's just like He just gave me that little something that I could see Him just speaking to me. "Rise up and come away with me. I love you so very much. I gave my life for you, and I was glad to do it. I took it upon me, and though it was a heavy burden to bear, I don't regret it one bit. You're a sinner, a rebel in your past life, if you will, and we still struggle with sin in our flesh today. You're filthy and wretched on your own. But I died for you. And I look upon you now with my blood applied, and you are so beautiful. I don't regret it one bit. I'll never have to do it again, but it wasn't a mistake. Christ didn't die for us by mistake. He doesn't look back and go, "Man, I wish I hadn't done that." He was glad to, and He still is. He's so very glad that He died for His beautiful bride, that He can look upon her and love her and call her and give her that invitation. "Arise and come away with me, my love, my fair one." If we turn over to chapter 4, in the very last verse, in verse 16, this time we have the Shulamite speaking once again. And I guess the majority of my text is going to be from the Shulamite's perspective, from Solomon's bride. Here she says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. from what I can understand of the text, this is the night after the wedding ceremony, and this is where, from a physical standpoint, the love, the relationship, the marriage between Solomon and the Shunammite was consummated. And you may think that's a strange thing to preach about, but you know, church, as we talk about marriage and relationships and love and those things, we don't need to just avoid talking about sexual intimacy. We don't need to just avoid it and not talk about it and think they'll figure it out when the time is right. The problem is the world is going to tell them about it. And they're going to tell them their version of it. And their version, unfortunately, at least at this point in time, and probably throughout history, does not match what the Bible says. When we talk about sexual passion, when we talk about physical desire, God created those things. He did. They're not to be looked upon as some awful, terrible thing. It's not a curse. It's not a plague. It can be taken and you can do devastating things with it to yourself and to others, just like you can many of the other gifts that God has given us. The blessings that He has given us so often can be used for sin and for pain and for suffering. Solomon and the Shunammite had a great anticipation of their love. I believe that was already very strong from a physical and an emotional standpoint, from the fellowship and the devotion they had to each other and the passion that they looked forward to. There was an anticipation there, and I believe when they were married that that anticipation was fulfilled in a godly, ideal way. Those passions, that physical desire, that desire for physical sexual intimacy is there, and it is not to be taken and is not to be given to the first person that comes along that you may have an attraction to. It's not to be given to multiple people. That's not the way it was designed. I'm not here to shame any specific individual. That's never, ever my goal when I preach a sermon. But we need to talk about these things. We need the God's truth to be represented in what we teach, what we preach, and how we live our lives. You see, it's a beautiful thing reserved for a husband and a wife. And when you step outside of those bounds, there can be a lot of pain. It's meant to go along with a devotion, an emotional connection, a friendship, and a fellowship, just as it's described here in the Song of Solomon. All of that physical attraction, that sexual desire, is meant to be a component of all those things. And when those other things are missing, when that emotional connection is not there, when that friendship is not there, when that devotion and commitment is not there, watch out. That's not what God intended for any one of His children. On the flip side of that, when we're teaching our children, when especially as they're getting older and becoming teenagers and going to be young adults and going to be potentially looking for their spouses and getting married and all of those things, we don't need to talk about marriage as a necessary evil or anything like that. It's beautiful. There's a lot of joy that comes from a godly marriage. There's a lot of growth that comes from a godly marriage. My wife pushes me into situations a lot of times where I'm not comfortable. She does. And I'm so thankful for that. It's one of the things I admire about her so much. And I'm not trying to lift her up on a pedestal. I'm not trying to embarrass her, but it's something we've talked about, and it's something I really admire, because so often I think about things and but she pushes me to act when maybe I would kind of sit back. She pushes me to pursue things and to go for things where I don't know what the outcome's going to be, and I'm more apt to kind of stand back and see what's going to happen. I think there are ways that I help her too, for us to work together and to help each other to grow in godliness. There is sexuality in marriage, and we don't need to shy away from that. I believe a husband and a wife are meant to delight in each other, physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, all of those ways that two people can connect and interact with each other. When done correctly, God, it's not that we're doing those things in spite of God. We're doing them with His blessing. He's blessed it. So we don't have to avoid it. We may be uncomfortable talking about it, but I pray, parents, talk to your children about it at the appropriate time, using the appropriate words and actions and things, but talk about it. Let them know that there is an excitement there. When those things are there, together, working together, there is an excitement. There is a joy there. There is a pleasure there that God, I believe, has put His stamp of approval on. When we go that level deeper and we think about Christ and His church, the Shunammite says, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." Christ pursued us. He's given us that invitation for fellowship. Let's invite him into our lives and into our hearts. May he come in, and may we have ourselves in such a way that our fruits are pleasant to him. Our service, our devotion is pleasant to him. That he can walk with us. I requested that song as I was thinking about this sermon, and that song came to my mind as we were sitting there. He walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. If our fellowship with Christ isn't what we want it to be, and I don't say that as if I'm pointing fingers at anyone, because I can be the first to raise my hand and say that my fellowship with God doesn't always, there's not always the desire the way that I know it should be. It's not always, prayer is not always what it should be. Reading God's Word is not always what it should be. It doesn't always feel like the Shunammite and Solomon in their deep, deep connection that's talked about here. But I know it's never because Jesus is pulled away. It's never because he does not want that relationship with us. When he invites us to walk with him, to fellowship with him, to bond with him in love and devotion, let us allow him in to our hearts, to our thoughts, to our lives, and experience the joy that no other has ever known. Not that I'm the only one that has a relationship with Jesus, but I'm the only one that has my relationship with Jesus. No one else ever will. And I get to enjoy that for myself. I want you to enjoy your relationship with him for yourself. You see, I want us to all, it's a win-win. There's enough Jesus around there for every single one of us. Just as he invites me, he invites you. If there's anyone out there that's lost, Jesus has given the invitation. He invites you to have a deep, wonderful relationship with Him. And He invites you to come. Come, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He invites you. He's given the invitation. Won't you take it? Won't you go to Jesus and find a love that this world has never known and never can know? Jesus invites each and every one of us, and as we talk with Him and walk with Him in that garden, in the paradise, wherever that may be, doesn't matter the physical location, may we build that bond with our beloved. If we go back to chapter 2 in verse 3, once again, the Shunammite speaking. And here she says, "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me." You see, Jesus wants that relationship with us. He loves us. And He loves spending time with us. And on the flip side of that, as the Shunammite was talking, she said, "I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." She loved being with her beloved. She enjoyed it immensely. And she saw the benefits of it. She understood him. She said that he was the apple tree among the trees of the wood. There, he was special. The apple tree, there was significance there, that it was the apple tree of the wood, that it was a special tree, that her beloved was like that among all the others. He was the one. There's a lot of other things that will try to put themselves at that same level as Jesus Christ, but none of them are him. Nothing this world has to offer, no job, no hobby, no pleasure of life, nothing. Your marriage, your children, none of those will take the place of Jesus. No other God. There's a lot of other ideas out there. There's a lot of other beliefs about false gods. There's a lot of beliefs about any God that works for you. There's a lot of beliefs about us being our own gods. None of those will replace Jesus Christ. He is the apple tree among the trees of the wood. He is the one among all the other sons. So is my beloved among the sons. Jesus rises above them all. And when you see him and you go to him, you will find rest and peace under the shadow, under his shadow, with great delight. There is great delight to be had in Jesus. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. That water of life that Jesus offers, it's cool to drink and so very refreshing. The nourishment he gives us, the fruit that he offers us, his time, his energy, his whatever it is. Of course, he lives outside of time and his energy is limitless. And yet, he invites us to come away with him. Arise, my love, and come away. Oh, that we could know the power of His love. Feel it to our very core, down to the very innermost parts of our soul. And respond accordingly. For a devotion, a friendship, a fellowship, an intimacy. That we will cherish for the rest of our lives and throughout eternity as the ages roll. There's three times the Shunammite talks, uses similar wording. The first is in chapter 2 in verse 16. She says, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Thought it was appropriate when Brother Jimmy requested that song. It says, "He is mine and I am his." And that's what the Shunammite said. "My beloved is mine. He is mine. Jesus is mine. My wife is mine." And all the ways that you can interpret and dig into this book to be able to see that. My beloved is mine. There's an ownership there. There's a possession there. And I am his. Again in chapter 6 in verse 3, she says something very similar. She says, "I am my beloved's. I am his. And my beloved is mine." This time she said it similar, but she actually flipped it. This time she started with being her beloved's. And then in chapter 7, in verse 10, she says it sort of similarly one final time. Chapter 7, verse 10. But this time she says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." I'm so glad that Jesus is mine. But you know, as I go through life, I pray that I can see our relationship and it becomes more and more about Him. You see, I am His. He bought me with a price. He loved me while I was still a sinner and unclean. He washed me in His blood. He invited me to have a relationship with Him beyond anything that this world can offer. And His desire is toward me. There's a love there. Not a putting up with us, I can't think of the words, but just, you know, that He's just kind of waiting it out, that He's just putting up with us for a while and just so disappointed with us and so frustrated with us, and he loves us. And He sees a beauty in us that only He could give us. But as we go through this world, we don't have to have our heads hanging low and feeling defeated and feeling like we're just the vilest person that ever lived. While it's good for us to be humble, it's good for us to realize who we are on our own, let us also realize who we are in the eyes of Christ. A valuable possession, a beautiful bride, someone that He loves very dearly. And that's the thought that I have for today. I pray that that all of us could just take heart to this in our relationships that we have with our spouses or our soon-to-be spouses someday, whenever that time may be, whatever that looks like. And then our relationship with Jesus as well. If there's any that's here and lost, He invites you. He invites you to rise and come away. Go to Jesus. With all your troubles, all your brokenness, all your sorrows, all your fears, all your grief, all your pain, go to Jesus. Confess your sins. Recognize that there is nothing that you can offer Him on your own. But go to Him in faith, and He will not turn away. While we have a song.